Our text once again is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, literally within the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have been engaged these several weeks in a series of messages concerning the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Such a subject is utterly discarded by modern evangelical Christianity, which reflects the relativism of our age. We are told repeatedly that the Ten Commandments were given to Israel as a legal document and have nothing at all to do with the child of God who is not under law, but rather is under grace. Our text shows us that the law of God retains its worldwide jurisdiction for all time and will be the divine standard of judgment on the final day. We have laid a thoroughly scriptural foundation for our study in both the Old and the New Testaments, and we've entered in to another part of study that we take very carefully and with as much precision as possible, the nature of the moral law as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. I simply list in sentence fashion what we have studied up to this point. The basis for the moral law is the moral self-consistency or absolute righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. God is a God of order, and there must be a moral law for God's moral creatures. Second, the moral law is the transcript of God's righteous nature and character, and it is reflected in each of the divine attributes. Third, the moral law must be interpreted in the context of the whole of Scripture. Indeed, we can see that all of Scripture, including the gospel itself, must be understood against the background of God's law. Fourth, the moral law must be interpreted spiritually, that is, within the context of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. The very character and nature of the gospel itself reflects the reality of God's moral law. Fifth, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, was and is for a redeemed people as a rule of life. The very prologue of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Sixth, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, is a series of case law. Each commandment, though deceptively simple, is representative of broad moral principles, and it is an epitome of that moral law that permeates the Word of God. Seventh, the moral law is a unity The Scripture states that to break one is to break them all, to become an outlaw before God, to become a lawbreaker. Eighth, the first table of the moral law, love to God, is primary and foundational to the second table, love to one's neighbor. This is important because we are taught today, even within evangelical Christianity, that the basis upon which we love others is grounded in a self-love and self-esteem rather than love to God. Ninth, the negative implies the positive in each commandment, and the positive implies the negative. Tenth, law and grace. These do not stand opposed one to another. When law and grace are put into juxtaposition, in the New Testament, it is always law as perverted into a system of self-righteousness and works to be acceptable before God. It is not law versus grace, but it is grace as opposed to a perversion of God's moral law. 11th, law and faith. Are law and faith opposed? Was God a God of law, demanding much in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament simply demanding faith? Far from it. We are told repeatedly that faith establishes the law. And now this morning, our next aspect of study, law and love. It is necessary to consider law and love because they have a close affinity for one another and a close relationship as given to us in the Word of God. As a result of what we call dispensational antinomianism, an approach to Scripture that is characterized by evangelical modern Christianity, there was a time of law, a dispensation of law, but now we're in the dispensation of grace. We're not under those old strict Ten Commandments, but rather we are in-lawed to Christ and under the law of Christ's love to us. God in some way is more indulgent to us, and He's eased off those stringent demands, we are told. This is to grossly misunderstand the law of God, and especially its relationship to divine love. There are two issues before us this morning. I need to deal with both, that we might be able to set law and love in their proper relationship as we consider the truth, the reality, the holiness and righteousness of God, and the truth and reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First then, the largely negative cast of the moral law as epitomized in the Decalogue must never be construed simply as fear and restriction. There are many, even with evangelical Christianity, when law is mentioned, they think of restriction. The God of the Old Testament, we are told, was a stern God, an unapproachable God. Millions and millions of blood sacrifices were offered to appease this God. The God of the New Testament, we are told, is a God of love through Jesus Christ, not this stringent, strict God of the Old Testament. And unwittingly, many who profess to be Christians are really dualists with a bad God and a good God. And they do it unwittingly, as we said. Is love opposed to law? We should not think of God's moral law in terms of fear and restriction. 8 of the commandments are framed in the negative, thou shalt not. Only 2 commandments are framed in the positive, thou shalt. Why is this so? It seems to breathe the air of restriction, and it seems to engender fear, even on the part of believers who sing free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus is bled and there is remission, bruised by the fall, condemned by the law, grace hath redeemed us once for all, an antinomian hymn. For the Bible never tells us that we are free from the law. We died to it as a condemning power. But law reigns and governs, as our text tells us. 8 of the commandments are framed in the negative because they presuppose man's fallen, sinful, rebellious condition before God. The law itself is epitomized not in terms of restriction, but in terms of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Law and love have a close relationship, an affinity for one another. And if we continue to think that the law of God is characterized by fear and restriction, it is simply our fleshly nature that rebels against God's law. Repeatedly, in that Sinaitic covenant made with the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, Moses repeats, "This is for your good, this is for your blessing." Consider the rest of mankind at that time. Some 14 centuries before Christ in His earthly sojourn, steeped in pagan darkness, steeped in the most crude forms of idolatry, all perverted concepts of God. And here we find at Mount Sinai, God reveals Himself. And He reveals Himself in a relationship with His special people that they might be an incubator for the truth of God that would ultimately, through the gospel, go to all nations. And the command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. It came as blessing, not as restriction. The commandments are framed largely in the negative because of the fallen, sinful nature of man, not the stringent nature of God. And yet even modern Christianity misunderstands the essential thrust of God's law. Man by nature has a hatred for God. Not the God of his own imagination. Every man loves and serves the God of his own imagination, but he has an enmity, a hatred for the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is a righteous and holy God. He is unapproachable except through a mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This is a portrait of lost, fallen, sinful mankind apart from that reconciliation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. They that are katasarka, antes. Kata sarka. Kata means down, upon, throughout. Figuratively, it means under the dominion of. Kata sarka. Under the dominion of the flesh. These are unregenerate men. Do not think for a moment that these are carnal Christians as opposed to spiritual Christians. That is in the heading of certain study Bibles, but it is not the Word of God. And that's not the contrast here. Throw away your study Bible and study your Bible. Be certain that you come to the truth of God and that it is not misinterpreted by religious tradition. For they who are under the dominion of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They have the mindset. This is the expression of an unregenerate personality. They have the mindset of the flesh. But they that are katanuma, after the Spirit, under the dominion of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, have a regenerate mentality. This is the contrast. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, literally to have the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have the mind of the Spirit, is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It has a hatred for God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Man left to himself, even his religious nature, is an outlaw. He's a violator. He's an apostate. He loves the god of his own imagination that he has conjured, but he is at war with the God of Scripture. The very God who gave His law that man might live before Him in a relationship of loving obedience and humility. Man in his pride, man in his self-centeredness, is at enmity with God, the God of law. He hates God's law. He cannot submit to it. He loves himself. And he loves and serves the God of his own imagination. So then, they that are in the flesh, living in the realm or sphere of the flesh, an unregenerate lifestyle governed by the fleshly nature, cannot please God. But ye are not living in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is certainly not the contrast between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. Dispensational antinomianism, which characterizes evangelical Christianity in our day, stresses the fact that a man may be a believer, a true Christian, saved and safe in Christ, and yet live his whole life in the realm of spiritual death. Not so. And it is self-evident. But ye are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit's jurisdiction, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, not a carnal Christian, he is none of his. It's a contrast between those who have the mind, unregenerate mindset of the flesh, and those who have the regenerate mindset of the Spirit. A truly regenerate person, a truly converted person, a true child of God, one who has a vital living relationship to God as his heavenly Father, one who has been justified, one whose sins have been forgiven, loves the law of God. I want to begin in the Old Testament and then to the New. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Oh, the utter and complete blessedness of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord. and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's not simply fear and restriction. This is to misconstrue and misunderstand the law of God. This man is the picture of stability and blessing because he lives by God's truth. Let us look to Psalm 19. First we have general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God and showeth His handiwork. Then beginning in verse 7, we find special revelation, the law of the Lord. Listen to David. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Does this engender a spirit of fear and bondage and restriction? Is it not the greatest blessing we can have, the very Word of God that expresses His moral character, that delivers us from pagan darkness and blackness and brings us into the light and truth of communion with God? Moreover, by them is Thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse Thou me from secret faults. It is the Word of God, the truth of God, the moral law of God that enters into the personality and delivers men from the reigning power of sin. The law exposes sin for what it is, prepares us to receive Jesus Christ in the gospel. Keep back Thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is the testimony of a man who has been reconciled unto God and finds God's law to be the utmost blessing in his life. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And now to the New Testament, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. From our extensive study of the law of God in the New Testament, we have seen that the law does not lie upon the believer as a heavy sentence of condemnation. We are forgiven and reconciled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love God's law. Thus, we should not, when we consider the moral law of God, consider it instinctively in terms of fear and restriction. We should speak of the liberty of law. Contrast Israel with the pagan darkness around them. See it again in Romans chapters 1 and 2. In the New Testament, mankind abandoned by God, left to their own superstitions, left to their own iniquity, left to their own sin, to live and to perish without any hope at all, and then see the enlightened people of God where God reaches out and we are told, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is for your good. This is for your blessing. And the land which I give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you may live there and glorify me there and raise your families there and enjoy what God has given you. This is to be our attitude toward the law of God. One of blessing, finally and fully realized in the gospel, not one of fear and restriction. There is another issue concerning law and love, and I beg of you to follow me closely as we consider this, because once again it flies in the face of modern evangelical Christianity. Righteousness, sin, and love must all be defined and understood in terms of divine law. Far from being opposed to us, divine law enables us to live consistently as the children of God. There is absolutely no place for situation ethics or for moral relativism. I say this because love has replaced law and righteousness in the thinking of modern Christianity. Entire denominations within evangelical and even reformed Christianity are ordaining homosexuals in the pastorate. Because God loves everybody. And those harsh, strict Old Testament laws are no more. Read Romans chapter 1. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Take your Greek New Testament and see the very technical terms that the apostle uses to describe the unspeakable debauchery of that society and today's society. Law enables us to understand the righteousness of God. Law enables us to understand what true Christian love is. Let us proceed. Righteousness, sin, and love must be defined and understood in terms of divine love. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We begin with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, for therein is the love of God revealed. No. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The essential issue is the righteousness of God, not the love of God. If you have your Greek New Testament open and have access to the original language, you will see that the term righteousness is primary, and the emphasis falls upon it in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It stands revealed, perpetually revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous one, from faith or out of faith, shall live. Apart from law, apart from divine law, apart from God's moral law, love remains biblically undefined and stripped of its necessary moral character. Should I repeat that? Apart from law, apart from divine law, apart from the moral law of God, love, and we're speaking about Christian love, love remains biblically undefined and stripped of its moral character and quality. We are told today that God loves all men. Despite their sin, it's no longer the sin question, it's the son question. He'll always say, I forgive. Come to Jesus as you are. And continue living as you live. And He'll forgive you and take you to heaven, whether you live a converted life or not. What happened to Christianity? How did we get to the place where we are now? Because of a doctrine called antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. Against the law. Dispensational antinomianism teaches that Israel was given the law at Mount Sinai, and the dispensation or the era or the age of law lasted from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And now we are under grace. God does not put up those stringent requirements anymore. Live your homosexual lifestyle. Live in adultery. Live in fornication. Live in drunkenness and wantonness. Jesus loves you and He'll take you to heaven without those stringent requirements of the law. What saith the Scripture? And again, love, righteousness, sin, all remain undefined apart from law and stripped of their moral character. Love is not the fulfillment of the law in a temporal sense. That now, under the gospel dispensation, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves everybody and will never bring sin into account. Only in the Old Testament were men under law. That is not true. Love is not the fulfillment of the law in a temporal sense or a time frame, but in an interpretive sense. As love is the fulfillment of the law, so the law interprets love. The law gives to love its moral character and context. Apart from a necessary external standard, divine law, love remains undefined. Is that not true? What is called Christian love today has no moral boundaries. That is not true Christian love. Our concept of Christian love must come from the Word of God, not from religious tradition or modern religious pluralism or subjectivism or relativism. True, consistent biblical love is not merely a subjective, undefined, indefinite feeling, but an objective reality commanded in the context of and conditioned by the law word of God. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Turn there if you will. Let your eyes look upon the truth of God's Word. Let us understand it as we must. Owe no man anything. We could paraphrase this. Do not constantly be getting into debt. The present tense is used there in the original language. But to love one another, there is one debt we always have, and that is to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The absence of the law is not freedom. The absence of the law is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Hey, anomia estin hei hamartia. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the absence of law. The relationship of love to law. If in terms of modern evangelical religion, we love one another, we work up a warm, fuzzy feeling for those whom we believe are fellow Christians, how can we indeed scripturally love our enemies? How can we turn the other cheek? What relationship between law and love? Only in terms of God's law can we love others, and only in terms of God's law can we love our enemies. I do not commit adultery with his wife. I do not diminish from him in any way. I do not lie to him or about him. I do not bear false witness against him, and I do not covet what he has. Only in terms of law can we consistently love another, and only in terms of God's law can we consistently love our enemies. Not only so, but to this largely and predominantly Gentile church at Rome, the apostle presupposed and assumed that they knew the moral law of God and its division into its two tables. Far, far from being passé, the law of God stands revealed. It will be the standard on the final day of judgment. It reaches down into the deepest recesses of the human heart and soul. It judges not only the overt act, but the motivation and inclination, and it exposes all things. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en nomo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped. Here is God the judge. No one can stand before him and object to his righteous judgment, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty, that's the emphasis in the original language, guilty might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true, actual, complete knowledge of sin. The law has its ministry. Do not misunderstand the law of God. In the Old Testament, it is epitomized in love to God and love to neighbor. It was given for the blessing and the benefit and the goodness of God to Israel. When we turn to the New Testament, what do we find? Most of the time, the law is spoken against because it had been perverted by Judaism into a system of self-righteousness by works. And it is not to be contrasted with grace. It is looked upon as a sentence of condemnation. But in certain passages, and this was one of them in Romans 13, the true nature of the law is seen in relationship to the believer because love is defined by law. And only when love is given that biblical moral character can we love our neighbor as ourself and even our Lord's command to love our enemy. Without law, love remains undefined nebulous, subjective, and largely irrational. The nature of the moral law. It lies as a sentence of condemnation upon the ungodly, but it is a blessed rule of life to the child of God, and it is meant for our good and our blessing. Where do you stand this morning before God's holy law? Is it to you a sentence of condemnation? Listen to our Lord's teaching. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the very word of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But our Lord said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, is he contramanding the law? No. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Traditional religion taught that only the overt act was sinful, but it omitted the motivation and inclination and the thoughts of the heart that added up to it. Thou shalt not covet. Desire inordinately. Our Lord sets the law back in its true spiritual place. And then what does he say? Does he let the matter rest there? No. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for you to go into life with one eye. Thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to go into life maimed and half blind than to be cast into hell with both eyes and both hands. The law is a sentence of condemnation. The searchlight of the law leaves nothing in the shadows. It takes away all things. It deals with the inclination and motivation of the heart. But to the child of God, one whose heart has been changed by divine grace, one who's been brought into a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say with David, how I delight in thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It keeps me back from presumptuous sins. It is pure. It is God glorifying. And despite my failings, despite my infirmity, I know that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for all sin. And by your grace, O Heavenly Father, I love your law. Can you say this? It is meant for your good, for your blessing, for a rule of life lived in the context of God's saving grace. What is your relationship to the law of God? If you feel threatened by it, you are not sheltered under the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not reconciled to God by faith in His Son. Flee to Him. Flee to Christ. This is the age of grace, the age of the gospel invitation. There is coming a day of judgment. The time of repentance and faith will be past forever. Look to Christ. Believe on Him. This is the glory of God's law. Look at modern Christianity. Love remains undefined. All the modern barriers have been broken down in modern Christianity, and we are no different than the world in our morality. Why? Because we have turned from the law of God to an undefined love that remains irrational, subjective, and false to the Word of God. Look to Christ. Flee from traditional religion. Flee from your own works. Look to Jesus Christ and find in Him that perfect righteousness that God will accept. The whole work of the cross was to answer the claims of God's law, that His people might live to glorify Him. Father, glorify Yourself. Might we turn from these demands unto the truth of the gospel and find, surprisingly, that these very demands become the joy of our heart. We thank you, O Lord God, for saving grace, for delivering grace, saving us from ourselves, saving us from the reigning power of sin, and saving us from the wrath and penalty of your holy law. We rejoice by the grace of your Spirit and through your word that we have been redeemed, that we might love thee and love our neighbors as ourselves. Blessed through Jesus, we ask. Amen.